Pastor Mark will be preaching again from the book of Exodus. I invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord and your God and against you, and therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King David wrote, "The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it." May it be so in our world today, but especially here where Pastor Mark and your gathered people depend upon your Holy Spirit to say and hear just what would please you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated.
Let me begin with a bit of a story here this morning that I've concocted for this occasion. She arose early that morning, hoping to scrounge together enough food to feed her family some breakfast. If only her husband had listened to the warning of that maniacal Hebrew prophet, their single milk cow might still be alive rather than having been pummeled to death by hailstones big as fist-sized rocks. But then, her husband had been very slow to recover from the sores and lesions that had covered all their bodies for weeks. And even had he been healthy enough to get around, what could he have done to save the barley crop from that devastating hail? At least their wheat crop was showing good promise. They still were not sure how they would get next year's crop in, having lost both of their oxen to some sort of wasting disease several months before. As she went to the cupboard to get just a bit of food from their dwindling supplies, her mind flashed back to when they had to destroy their entire food supply because it had become so infested with flies and lice. Having put together a meager breakfast, she went out to their cistern to get a pitcher of water. At least that had returned to normal. But she was still fearful that she might go out one morning and find their water supply again turned to blood. As she filled her pitcher, she gazed eastward where the sun was just a few degrees above the horizon. What was that massive black cloud that also appeared on the horizon, nearly blocking out the sun? It was certainly unlike any sort of thunderstorm cloud she had ever seen before. And in addition to that, thunderstorms in her land always blew in from the south or the west. It was then that she noticed the strong east wind, another oddity. It seemed to be driving the thickening black cloud ever closer to her with increasing speed. That's just a portrayal of what might have happened in a given family after these first seven plagues had hit. Something very similar would have been the experience of Hebrew family after Egyptian family after Egyptian family. Thousands of Egyptian families would have suffered this sort of fate, in that their very existence was tied to land, directed to the land. They were in dire straits. They were in deep, deep stuff. They had counted on their fields. They had counted on their crops. They had counted on their livestock. And they'd counted on their gods to protect them from plague, from pestilence. Whether that plague came from the sky or the land or the water, they counted on their gods to protect them from such pestilence. But they had been failed by their gods. Now all they could do was stand by helplessly as they watched their mighty land being systematically destroyed. There was nothing they or Pharaoh or their many gods could do to stop it. It appeared that all nature was rising up against them. But as we know, it was not that creation had turned against them. Rather, it was that the Creator who made creation, he was the one meeting out this judgment upon Egypt. It was the one true God, it was Yahweh, who held the nation of Egypt in the balance and found it wanting. But surely other surrounding nations were equally idolatrous, equally wicked. So why was Egypt made the special object of God's wrath and judgment? What purpose or purposes did the plagues serve? What was God up to as he visited Egypt with these most severe plagues? A close study of the various plagues, of the narratives that reveal those plagues, shows that there are multiple reasons, multiple purposes behind God's hand of judgment. I had a pretty expansive list that I managed to cull down to 10. We're going to work through these very quickly here this morning. And there's certainly others that can be found beyond these 10. But let me briefly take note of each of these, along with some relevant texts and a comment or two on some of them. Yahweh's first stated purpose for bringing these plagues upon Egypt was to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. Exodus 3, verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then later on in that same chapter, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. Then chapter 6 and verse 1 of Exodus, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Now to be sure, Yahweh could have caused Pharaoh to be immediately responsive to his command, the command through Moses' spokesperson, to let my people go. He could have said, okay. He could have been immediately obedient to that command. But six times in these first nine plagues, Moses said to Pharaoh through the Lord, thus says the Lord, let my people go. But on each occasion, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, either by himself or by Yahweh. It would take the tenth and final plague, the death of the firstborn, to finally convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. But convinced he would be. And this, of course, was Pharaoh's purpose, his intent from the very beginning, to use Pharaoh as an object of his wrath. Now, it's hard for us to hear sometimes, but that is exactly what the scriptures would indicate is the case. God's second purpose of bringing these plagues was that Pharaoh and all of his people would know that Yahweh is the Lord. Exodus 7:17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod that is in my hand, and so they shall be turned to blood. Exodus 8 and verse 10. So he said, tomorrow, in response to Moses' question about when the plague should end, and he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Now some 1,500 years later, the Apostle Paul will indict not just the Egyptians, but all mankind for the refusal to acknowledge God as God, for turning their back on the knowledge of God. Listen to this from Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things, mankind, which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And the last portion, and in fact the entire text, is an accurate description of Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. In spite of their intentional blindness, turning away from the knowledge of God, Yahweh clearly intended to make himself known to the Egyptians. Now, sadly, most of them will come to know him as judge rather than redeemer, as judge rather than savior. And the same holds true today, beloved. Most know God's son, Jesus Christ. Most in our culture today know God's son, Jesus Christ, as a historical figure at best or as a blasphemous swear word at worst. But apart from God's gracious intervention, such ones will face the same judgment, will fall under the same judgment that Egypt did, and they will know Yahweh, they will know the Lord as judge rather than redeemer or savior. A third purpose behind these plagues was Yahweh's intention to make a mockery of the polytheism, the idolatry of Egypt. Exodus 8:10 again, the last half, that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God. Exodus 9:14, that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. Yahweh subjected Egypt's many gods to ridicule by demonstrating that he alone has the power over the water, over the land, over the sky, over the livestock, over mankind's health, over the forces of nature, and over the crops, and even over the sun itself. Now, we have previously listed a number of the false gods of Egypt that were toppled by the means of these various plagues, so I won't spend any more time there. I do want to take note of Isaiah's description of the insanity of idolatry. Listen to this. This is how insane idolatry is. And by the way, don't think that this is just 7th century B.C. people who are being addressed by Isaiah. This goes forward into the 17th century and the 21st century. We still do this, only in different ways. So here's what a man does, an idolatrous man that does. Isaiah 44, verse 14 through 17. He cuts down cedars for himself, and he takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts the roast, and it is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warned, I've seen the fire. And the rest he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You see the foolishness of idolatry there? And that same thing happens today in our own world. People have their own idols that they bow down before and worship. This will take care of me. They've created the idol for themselves, but this idol that I've manufactured with my own mind or with my own hands is my God, and I bow down before it and worship it. Well, a fourth purpose behind the plagues which fell upon Egypt was so that Yahweh might draw a clear distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. A couple of texts here, all from the text we've previously considered. And in that day, this is Exodus 8, and in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. The Lord will make a difference between the life, this is from Exodus 9, the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And then in Exodus 9:26, only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, he's making a distinction. He's separating, as it were, God's people from the world's people. He's separating God's people from Pharaoh's people. If you want another graphic portrayal of how the Lord will ultimately draw a distinction between those who belong to him and those who do not belong to him, read this with weeping, but go to Matthew chapter 25 and see the separation of the sheep and goats. The Lord will come in that day and establish his kingdom, and he will judge the world. He will judge all mankind, and you will either be in the category of the sheep or the goat. He will make that separation ultimately. So it's important that we recognize that there is a clear distinction God makes between his people and those who do not know him. A sixth purpose for the visitation of these plagues was in order for Yahweh to humble Pharaoh. Exodus 9:17, as yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Exodus 10:3, so Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me that you may go and serve me? God will humble us. He'll humble us either with our participation and recognition that we need to be humbled, or he will force our need, but you will bow before the king, and you will be humbled before him at one point in your life, or either now, either here or in the future. A seventh and eighth purpose are found for the plagues is found in Exodus chapter 10, verse 2. We read this earlier just a few minutes ago. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Yahweh showed his signs and wonders to Pharaoh for two reasons. The purpose here, seventh, that he might have that God's people might have a story to tell, and number eight, that his own people, before it was Israel, before it was Egypt and Pharaoh, that they might know that I am the Lord. Now Yahweh says, I want my own people to know that I am the Lord. As I pointed out in my weekly email, even God's people can lose sight of this truth, as evidenced by the many reminders that Isaiah points out in Isaiah 40, chapters 42 through 46, that Isaiah calls people to know that God is Lord, know that he is your Lord, know that he is your creator, know that he is your savior. Know these things, because apparently that knowledge had been lost. And he's calling people back to know that he is the Lord, calling his own people back to know that he is the Lord. In Isaiah's prophecies, he's not speaking to pagans. He's speaking to God's people. And he speaks to us yet today. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Do you know that God is God and there is none other? Do you know that here? Do you know that here? And the only question when he's talking to us, or trying to reveal himself to us, is are we listening? A ninth purpose of these plagues was to destroy Egypt for their enslavement of God's people and the refusal to let his people go. Exodus chapter 10, verse 7. The Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? And the eighth plague has not even hit yet. The eighth plague has not even hit yet, nor the ninth, nor the tenth. So Egypt's destruction will be complete and thorough and utter and without remedy. Finally, and most fundamentally, God sent these devastating plagues upon Egypt for his own glory. 2 weeks ago, we used this as an introductory material and talked about the big picture that is behind the story of the Exodus, behind the story of the plagues. And we must see that big picture and appreciate that if this is all to make sense to us. God is doing this ultimately for his own glory. And that's foundational, that's fundamental. Well, that's a very quick overview of some of the purposes behind the plagues that God poured out on Egypt. We have two plagues that I want to consider, 8 and 9 this morning, and then we're going to look at some lessons learned from these plagues. Now, you've already heard the description of the 8th plague, that of locusts, so let me make just a couple of observations before talking briefly about the plague itself. First of all, notice that there's an added dimension to Yahweh's instructions to Moses. Now, always before, the instructions are pretty straightforward. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go. That happens again and again and again. Go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. If you don't, then this is going to happen. But this time, Yahweh includes an explanation of what he has been doing. The Lord points out to Moses that he is the one who has been hardening Pharaoh's heart all along. And he's done so for two important reasons, number 7 and 8 on our list of 10 purposes for the plagues. The bigger purpose of these two is that God's people might know that he is the Lord. That Yahweh might be known by his people, Yahweh wants his people to know him, that's a recurring theme throughout the scriptures. Listen to a couple of texts here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant I will make with them, the house of Israel, after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man say to his brother, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember them no more. And then this from Hosea 6:3. Let us know, says Hosea, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And then this from the New Testament, Paul's admonition to know the Lord, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For this sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. What? To know the Lord, I've suffered the loss of everything that I might know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I count that as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I long to know Christ. I desire to know Christ. It is my compelling drive in my life to know Christ. So yes, Yahweh desires to be known by his people, but he wants us to know that he is the Lord and there is none other. But this is more than just bare fact. This is more than just knowledge, that you have this knowledge. Yes, God is God, we're not. Yes, the Lord is the Lord, and we're not. But as Jeremiah 31 makes clear, this is covenant language. To know the Lord is covenant language. And Jeremiah makes that very, very clear in those verses we read from chapter 31 of his prophecy. Peter ends, one author puts it this way, that phrase, know that I am the Lord, know that I am the Lord, is a sort of shorthand in Old Testament language for this. Meaning, it means this, understand that I am the one true God who is faithful to those who keep covenant with me and judge those who don't. I am faithful to those who keep covenant with me and I judge those who don't. That's what it means to know the Lord. It's covenant language. Now, because this is covenant language, there's an intimacy that is part of this relationship, and I trust you caught some of that in Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. Now, the first purpose listed by Yahweh for hardening Pharaoh's heart and thus justly receiving the punishment of these plagues is also important for us. Look at the first half of verse 2. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I've done in Egypt and my signs which I've done among them. In other words, the Hebrew people were to tell the story of Exodus over and over and over and over again. Each generation was to hear it repeatedly. I was listening to an interesting series of CDs this week on the way to Cincinnati. And the lecturer in this series, made the case that God's word is to be heard. God's word is to be heard, not read. It's not that there's anything wrong with reading God's word, but think about how many people have been able to read God's word. How long has it been since the average man in the pew could read God's word? It began with Gutenberg Press, didn't it? When Bibles began to be printed and became popular for everybody to have it, well, not everybody, but more and more people to have a copy of it. Prior to that, how was God's word disseminated? It was read. It's meant to be read and listened to. This is the reason I'm playing with scriptures today, because you need to hear God's word, not my word. You need to hear God's words read to support the simple points I'm trying to make here. Are you listening to God's word? God's word is to be heard. Therefore, Egypt was commanded in this text here, tell the story again and again and again and again. You need to hear the story again and again and again, because you learn new nuances. You learn new details from the story each time you hear it. And you read the text originally and go, what's that all about? That's kind of odd. That's kind of strange. It's kind of bizarre. But you read it again, and the Holy Spirit, through reading that text again and again, begins to open your eyes to see what is at play in play here. What is at issue here? So Israel was commanded to repeat the story, to tell the story again and again and again. Their sons might tell their sons, and their sons might tell their sons. And this is that they might know that God is the Lord. The story was not told just for entertainment value. That's not why it was passed on. It was through this story that the coming generations would know that Yahweh is the Lord, that He is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It is by the story that they would come to know this. And then by experience, they would embrace that as well. This story, the story of the Exodus, of the plagues that had come, that preceded that, and the Exodus of God's people from Egypt, is the central story of Israel's existence. And there's a sense in which it's the central story for the church or spiritual Israel today, God's deliverance of His people. He used Moses, a type of Christ, to do that. He used the plagues to do that. He used judgment to do that. He used drowning the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea to do that. And they all point forward to the work of Christ on our behalf. So this isn't just any story. This is a story of God delivering His people from bondage and slavery. This is a story of Yahweh defeating His and our enemies. This is a story that explains where Yahweh intends to bring His people, to the promised land, to the land flowing with milk and honey. And it doesn't mean ancient Israel. It doesn't mean a geographical location that we know of in this world today. Phil Reichen makes this observation. By sending His plagues against Pharaoh, God was giving His people a story that answered all the big questions. If you understand this story, the questions that we have are answered. Who am I? Oh, you're a child of God. You belong to God. Where did I come from? I came from sin and slavery and rebellion. Where am I going? I'm going home. What is the meaning of life? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is there a God? Yes, His name is Yahweh. If He is there, how can I know Him? Through Christ. And if He does exist, what does He want me to do? To obey Him, to keep His commandments, to be a covenant keeper, not a covenant breaker. The big questions of life are answered if you know the story. Well, after all of that, the plague itself, the eighth plague, is almost anticlimactic. And I say almost because there's something kind of amazing going on here. Listen again to the actual description of the eighth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on all the land that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, you read those words, God sent a swarm of locusts upon Egypt. And it blackened the sky, covered the ground. We think, well, maybe a few million locusts or so, you know, something like that, a few million. It's important for us to understand something of the magnitude of this plague. When verse 14 says, previously there had been no such locusts as these, nor shall there be after them, I don't think Moses, who wrote the book of Exodus, by the way, I don't think Moses was engaged in hyperbole. He wasn't exaggerating when he says, it's never been like this, and it'll never be like this again. But let me try to illustrate just how extraordinary this plague was by pointing you to several more recent examples or instances of locust plagues. I Googled modern-day locust plagues. Try it sometime. Modern-day locust plagues. Isn't Google a wonderful research tool? And pun intended, I came across a swarm of articles on modern-day of modern-day locust plagues. Here are a couple of excerpts. During the summer of 2004, large numbers of swarms, this is only 10 years ago, large numbers of swarms from northwest Africa invaded Sahel in West Africa and quickly moved on to crops. One swarm in Morocco between Tarfa and Tantan, I have no idea where those places are, but they're in Africa someplace. Now listen to this. One swarm in those regions was 230 kilometers long. That's about 140 miles. And at least 150 kilometers wide. That's about 90 miles. And contained an estimated 69 billion locusts. The London Times, June 19, 2001, reporting on locust plagues afflicting Central Asia, noted this. In places, the density of the infestation reached 10,000 locusts per 10 square feet. That's about the size of this platform here, roughly, 10 by 10. Okay, 10,000 locusts standing here, piled on top of each one another. Do you begin to get the picture of how pervasive were the locusts in Moses' day? And then this, from Buffalo Times, August 1st, 2004. Brief extracts from contemporary accounts will suggest the nature of the locust plague. They came like a driving snow in winter, filling the air, covering the earth and the buildings, the shocks of grain and everything. Their lighting sounded like a continuous hailstorm. The noise was like suppressed distant thunder or a train in motion. They were 4 to 6 inches deep on the ground and continued to alight for hours. Their weight broke off large tree limbs. So again, when Moses said that there's a plague, the plague that's coming is you'll never see the like of it again, and we see locust plagues yet today in our own world of this magnitude, how expansive, how severe must have been the plague of locusts that attacked Egypt. You see why it did not take long for Pharaoh to cry uncle and to plead with Moses to entreat Yahweh to end this plague. What this suggests to us, beloved, is that when God sends judgment, and Egypt was being judged, make no mistake about that, when God sends judgment, it is overwhelming and it is inescapable. And it reminds us of our need for Christ, the wrath bearer of God, who endured God's judgment on our behalf and in our place. We need Christ to turn away the wrath of God directed against sin. Egypt did not have Christ, rejected God, turned her back on Yahweh, and they knew the weight of judgment God poured out upon that land individually and corporately. Well, the final plague is that of darkness. Remember, there's three sets of three, nine plagues that make up the first nine of the first 10 plagues. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. That's a telling number there. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now don't miss what is being said here, the magnitude of what is being said here. Yahweh caused the sun to cease shining for 3 days. Now, people get bent out of shape in the scientific community when we talk about Hezekiah's prayer and the clock turned back an hour or so. You know, how can you turn back time? Well, the same way you can make the sun stop shining for 3 days. Because the Creator can do what He wants with His Son, with His creation. Okay, so the sun did not shine for 3 days. You talk about 1 hour, try to explain 3 days. But it lasted for 3 long days. And the darkness was so intense that no one could move about. This is darkness that is described in the opening words of the book of Genesis. The darkness that was upon the face of the deep before God said, let there be light. This is that kind of darkness. This was darkness that was so deep, so terrifying, that none dared even move about. And this, by the way, is the darkness into which unbelievers shall be cast at the end of the age. It would appear that this darkness was so thick, so deep, that even the light of torches or lamps or candles or any other form of fire could not penetrate it. You couldn't light a candle and have it illuminate anything for you. If such were not the case, then movement would have been possible by simply lighting a candle, torch or lantern, and moving about. But they moved nowhere because the light was so thick, so intense, again, you can almost feel it, that even light from candles and other forms of fire were not visible to the human eye. Now, if you've ever been in a deep cavern or a cave and had the experience of somebody turning all the lights out to you, you get some idea of just what this was like. When Patty and I were in high school, my parents took us down to Merrimack Caverns in southern Missouri. And when you walk deep into the bowels of the caverns there in the caves, it's beautiful. They've got all sorts of displays with lights. And then they have you come into a big amphitheater area, set everybody down, and they turn all the lights off. It is, I mean, you talk about pitch black. Pitch black. You literally, again, cannot see your hand in front of your face. That's what it takes to understand something of the magnitude of the darkness that was present in Egypt on this occasion with this plague. But it was more than that. It was palpable. It was something you could sense and feel all around you. Almost touching your skin was the darkness. It was so great. And this, by the way, was the ultimate humiliation of Egypt's gods. The supreme being in that pantheon of all these gods that Egypt had, the supreme being was Amon-Ra, the sun god. He was the top dog in all the gods that Egypt had. And this is the final insult to Egypt's religious system and showed the utter and complete failure of Egypt's gods to protect their people. Egypt's gods could not, because they were no gods, could not protect the people. Now, while this darkness was certainly physical in nature, it is overflowing with spiritual implications. Darkness is used as a metaphor in Scripture for a number of things. It represents wickedness and evil and rebellion and idolatry, but ultimately it represents death. Listen to a couple of texts that underscore this point. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble, Proverbs 4:19. And this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, John 3:19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, Ephesians 4:17 and 18. And then one that Michael uses fairly regularly in our confession of sin, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we say we have a walk with Christ, we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But darkness also represents God's wrath. Our thoughts turn to the 3 hours of darkness that fell as Jesus hung on the cross, bearing the wrath of the Father. There's a connection between the 3 hours of darkness and the 3 days of darkness here in this ninth plague. Well, let me briefly, and I intend to be brief here, point your attention to the number of lessons to be learned from these first nine plagues. Again, I had to work on paring the list down. I got a much more extensive list than this, but at least these 10, and I'll try to be brief on these. I do want to encourage you to get one of those handouts, the study guide for the sermon, because all of these are listed there, and I would encourage you to at least look at those lessons and think, now what's the implication for me individually? What's the implication for my family? How does this work its way out in our family and our lives individually? I'm just going to make a couple of comments over on a few of these. First lesson we learned from these texts, and we've been learning this lesson since we started this entire series back with the book of Genesis, is that God is sovereign. That needs a little comment. We've seen the truth of Psalm 115:3 over and over again. God is in heaven. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. A second lesson to be learned is that our God is jealous for his glory, for the glory of his great name. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Isaiah 42:3. I, the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. The word jealous hints at the intensity, the passion which Elohim has for his own glory, the passion for which he guards his own glory. We fail to give God the glory rightly due him when we place a higher value on anything other than God. When we delight in something else besides our God, when we delight in something else more than we delight in our God. So I have to ask you, brother and sister, what is it that you take greatest delight in? What is your highest priority, your greatest value, your greatest delight? Can you honestly say to yourself, through a period of self-evaluation, that you delight yourself in your God more than anyone or anything else? John Piper says it this way, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Where is your satisfaction found? Where are your deepest longings found? What is your highest good? Is it the glory of God? Is it the glory of God? Or is it to know God? Or is it something more subservient to that? Number three, God abhors sin, delights in obedience. And we talked last Lord's Day about our attitude towards sin, so I won't revisit that other than to remind you that our greatest defense against sin in our lives is the means of grace. It's a great tool in our arsenal, the means of grace to combat sin. Let me just briefly touch on the area of obedience. In Exodus 7, in verse 6, we read, "Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did." This is the kind of obedience our God is looking for. This is what they did. They did exactly what they were commanded. This is the kind of obedience modeled by King Jesus. Obedience pleasing his Father, pleasing to his Father. So I have to ask you again, when I think about these sorts of things, I ask questions of myself and I ask questions of you as well. What does your obedience look like? What does your obedience look like? As Jesus came to the end of his life, he reminded his disciples that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14, 15. And that word keep has a broad array of meanings. It can mean to watch carefully, to safeguard, to observe, to obey, to pay attention to. So do we value, do we safeguard, do we observe, do we obey our Lord's commands? Our Heavenly Father is well pleased with his children's obedience. And as with the daily battle against sin in our lives, the means of grace are an invaluable weapon in our arsenal to strive for daily obedience, to daily love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Number four, God is merciful. Now, the reality is that none of us are capable of always keeping, always observing, always obeying God's commands, so we stand in need of his mercy. And thankfully, his mercies are new every day. And I have to ask you again, are you aware of those mercies? Are you cognizant of those mercies? Number five, God has a passion to make himself known. He desires that his people know him. That's a given. That's been clearly established, I hope. The question with which we must wrestle is this. Do we desire to know him? He desires to know us, to be known by us, but do we desire to know him? Is it our intent to press on to know the Lord? Can we say with Paul that it is our desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Do you desire to know your God, know your Lord, do you desire that? Is that a longing in your bosom? Or is it just all up here? Yeah, I know about Christ, I know about Jesus, I know all these things, but my passion is for something else besides knowing Christ. Now, I have to tell you, as I personally reflected on these questions, I was brought up short. I thought, I have to answer those questions poorly, I think. But as I pondered that more, I was also made aware by the Holy Spirit, I think, that to whatever degree I've come to genuinely know the Lord, it is his doing, it's his grace. As I thought about that and pondered that, I was reminded of the precious words of John Newton, words that we do well to take to heart. I love these words. I have this on a little poster in my office. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but I still am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Those are telling words. I'm not what I once used to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not there yet, but I'm not what I once was. Can you say that in your own life, child of God? I'm not where I want to be yet, but I'm not where I once was. I can see progress in my life, God working in my life. Number six, God's people are set free from their bondage to sin so that they might serve, that is, they might worship God. We're not set free from bondage to sin to do as we please with our own lives. We're set free for a specific purpose, and that is to serve our God and to serve him through our acts of worship. The author of Hebrews reminds us that we are to offer God acceptable worship, and that acceptable worship has this criteria, with reverence and awe. I'll leave that one alone. Number seven, God, by virtue of his covenant, the covenant he has made with believers, has obligated himself to protect and safeguard his people. We read last week from Psalm 91. Let me read that one of those verses again, Psalm 91, 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. And there's a caveat there, isn't it? There's a caveat, unless God ordains it, which is the flip side of the coin, which is the eighth lesson learned from this narrative. Simply stated, yes, harm shall not come your way. You can walk through the valley of the shadow of death because Christ walks with you. You can face foes without fear and concern because God's promises to you. But there's another side of that coin, and that is this. The believer, the child of God, will know suffering. The child of God will know suffering. If you've never experienced that, if you've not known suffering to one degree or another, ask yourself some hard questions. Our Lord suffered, and so will his disciples. Our Lord endured great suffering, and so will his disciples. First the cross, then the crown. A ninth lesson to be learned from all of this is that salvation belongs to the Lord. And that'll become increasingly clear. That'll become patently obvious when we take up the tenth plague. Our great God has accomplished the means of salvation. He's given us the means of salvation and how it is to be applied to our lives. And then finally, tell the story. Again and again and again. Never stop telling the story. 40 years after the Exodus, Moses gave these words to Israel as he neared the end of his life. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your sons, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land to which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." When we tell that story, we need to see Christ in that story and tell the story through the complete work of Christ. We are rescued, we are saved, we have been brought out of sin and bondage, out of the bondage of Egypt, and that's the slave market of sin. That's the bondage and slavery of sin, and Christ has set us free from that. And we need to tell that story to our children again and again and again, because it's the great story of salvation. Well, by way of conclusion, I'm going to read another text. And I want simply to read Paul's words to the church of Corinth. And these words serve to remind us of the importance of learning lessons from the Old Testament saints. There are lessons to be learned from Old Testament saints. Have we learned those lessons? Are we learning those lessons? Do we care about those lessons? Listen to Paul's words here, and then I'll pray. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things have happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." These truths, these stories, these lessons are for God's people today. And we need to learn the lessons, pay attention to the lessons, follow the lessons learned. Amen? Let's pray. Father, your book is one great story. We've made that point again and again and again. We understand that. But it's not simply a moral tale. It's not simply a what's the moral of the story. The story is relevant to our very life, our very existence, our eternal life, our eternal souls. The story is that of redemption through Christ. The story is that of you calling out of people for your name's sake and how you've done that throughout the centuries, throughout the eons, throughout the all of history itself from the very beginning, from the time of Adam and Eve. Father, the story also does require certain obligations from your people. You call us to be your people, to know you, to follow hard after you, to love you, to obey you. And Father, we recognize that we cannot do that in our own strength. We cannot even tell the story in our own strength. We have to tell it through the Holy Spirit empowering us to present it accurately. But Father, we need your grace, we need your mercy, we need your Spirit day by day to be those people you've called us to be those people, to do those things you've called us to do. Oh, Father, would you be kind and merciful to us day by day? May we embrace that mercy, embrace that grace, loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name, and amen.